Good morning. As Pastor mentioned, it's the first time on a Sunday morning preaching. And I would have to say it's one of the biggest privileges to dive into God's Word and see the truth that He has there. And be able to share that with people. So let's open up in a word of prayer here. Dear Heavenly Father, just come before You, Lord. Thank you for Your Word, the sufficiency of it, Lord. Even though I'm insufficient, a broken vessel, Lord, but Your Word is all powerful. And I pray as we dive into it that we can grasp the truth that You have for us, Lord, that it can impact our lives and change us to more and more reflect Your image and to glorify You with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we are in 1 Peter this morning, and when I picked this passage, I completely forgot, it was a couple months ago, but I completely forgot that they were going through it on the Sunday school morning lessons. And when I saw that it's going to be pretty close to the same time frame as preaching on the same thing as that they were teaching on in the Sunday morning, Sunday school, I was like, yeah, should I change or should I not? But this is just a passage that the more I study it, the more I was like, this is what I think we need to hear, what we need to dive into this morning. So 1 Peter, let's look at, the context of this passage. And it's always like a shared last sermon. It's always good to know because the epistles are a letter. So it's good to know the author, the audience to whom he is writing. And so if we actually look chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So right there in the very beginning is the author, Peter. Who was Peter? Peter was the disciple of Jesus Christ. He walked side by side with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he was an apostle of God. And so that is the author. We'll dive in deeper later on into Peter's life and the truth that he learned walking side by side with Jesus. But that is the author. And then later on in that verse 1 there, it's written to the pilgrims. He's written to believers that are dispersed throughout the Asia Minor there. You can list a whole bunch of names and mess them up trying to say them all. But he's writing to both Greeks, pagans, and he's writing to Jews. And throughout the first epistle here, 1 Peter here, it's amazing to see Peter, a fisherman, somebody that didn't have high education, but to see his wordage of how he describes stuff. He describes it in ways that are known to the Jewish people, ways that they would relate with, but yet he also talks to the Gentile terminology, and it's just fascinating. And especially as we dig into the text here, we're going to see Peter expressing about the Jewish culture mainly in the text that we're going to be studying here at the temple, priesthood, so forth. But that's the author and the audience. And leading up to that, I want us to read a couple of verses in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Here, Peter is often known as the Apostle of Hope. And as we go through this passage here, we will see this hope reiterated again and again. And here it says it's a living hope. And as we go in, we will dive into what does he mean by living hope. It goes on in verse 5 of chapter 1 here. It says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here he's talking, this epistle is addressed to believers. And it's that's the context that we find this. And then in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 1 here, it says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And here, Peter is reminding them of holiness of God. And that is, you see him building as he goes here. And we come to chapter 2 and verse 4 here. And before we dive into that, the question that I want us to think about, the thing that I want us to answer today is, what is our reaction to Jesus Christ? What is our response to Jesus Christ being the cornerstone? What are we going to do in our lives about it? And so let's start in verse 4 here. It says, I'll read the verse again to refresh our memory. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. In verse 4 here, Peter starts off by saying who Christ is. And he starts off by saying, coming to him. This coming, this word coming, means a continually coming to Christ. It's a being, addressing, coming. It's a continual, a one-time thing, but also a continual. And it says, to him as to a living stone. That's living stone is the first aspect we see of Christ. He is a living stone. Why does he put living there? Because he's alive. He is not dead. Like I want to read Ephesians 1:19-20. It says, and what is it the exceeding greatness of his power towards us, who believed, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Christ is not dead. And right from the very beginning, Peter, from describing who Christ is, says, he's alive. He is not dead. He is living. And it's just the beauty and the hope. And if we go back to chapter 1 and verse 3 there, he says, a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's alive. Why is it alive? Because Christ is alive. And then it says, rejected. Another aspect I'd like to point out is this living. This living stone. The word behind living there in the Greek there is being alive and giving life. Not only is Christ alive himself, but he is the giver of life. He is the thing through which all life exists. John 10:10 says, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. He is the giver of that life. He is the one through which we get our breath, but also our spiritual life. As we dig in, we'll find that out here. He is the existence of life itself, is Christ. John 1:4-5 says, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And this, in him was life. It's just, you can't put it any simpler than that. He is life. And that brings us to that second phrase here, rejected indeed by men. Christ is rejected by men. This word rejection is a willful rejection. It's not a rejection of ignorance, like, well, I just didn't know, but it is a rejection of choice. It's a rejection of willful disobedience. Kind of like stealing some candy that you know your parents said not to eat, but it's a willful choice to do it. It's a willfulness. Indeed by men. That word indeed is a surety. It's not like, maybe they're rejected by men. No. It's a surety. We see that in John 3, 19 and 20, it says this, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So why did men reject God? Because their deeds were evil. Their heart was evil. Is evil, I should say. Their heart rather would have death than life. Their heart would rather have the darkness than the light. Because of their deeds. And that in that verse right there really lays out the human fall. Sin in man right there is laid out. The rejection, why does man reject God? Because of their fallen sin in nature. It's who they are that they reject God. It's not something that's enforced upon them like we see in the behind the word reject. It's not something that, well, I couldn't help it, I just happened to reject Christ. No, it's a willful rejection of Christ because of who they are, sinners before God. And then it goes on, it says, the next phrase, "but chosen by God and precious." And this is just such an amazing phrase here. We see man's rejection of Christ. And now, in this one verse, it's amazing how much is packed into one verse. But it says there, but chosen by God and precious. Christ, this living cornerstone, as we'll see, Christ, this stone, living stone, is chosen by God and precious. This word chosen is a chosen by choice, again. Just how man is rejected of Christ by choice, God is choosing of Christ. We see God the Father talking about Christ, his Son. I'd like us to look at, I'd like to read at Christ's baptism, probably a really familiar passage to most of us, but I'd like to read it here. Matthew 3:17. It says, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This is a different Greek word, beloved and pleased, there than what we see in chosen and precious. But the idea is the same. The idea that Christ is precious and beloved of God. And we see that at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:5. "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying," just side note, wouldn't that be amazing to be there? Can you imagine that? Mount Transfiguration, you see the whole gospel, you see Moses representing the law, you see Elijah representing the prophets, and you see Christ, the Son of God, and you see God the Father speaking there. Wow. Okay, sorry about that. Where was I? "And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" God the Father loved God the Son. Was chosen by him, precious unto him. And it's just, we'll see that reiterated throughout this passage of God choosing the way of salvation through his son. The next verse 5, Peter moves into who the believer is in Christ. First of all, he lays in verse 4 who Christ is. And then in verse 5, he says, he goes on to, let me just read it here. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He starts off by saying, you also. Us believers, you also are living stones. Why are we living stones? Because Christ is alive. That's why we're living stones. This isn't stones of just pure existence. We are living because Christ himself is alive. In Ephesians 4, man, sorry, Ephesians 2, 4 and 6 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places, in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. We see here just the whole thing, because Christ has risen and is alive, so are we. Because he is, so are we. And he goes on, it's interesting how he says living stones in the plural. Living stones, stones, plural. Us, multiple people here. It's a plural. And then he moves into the singular. And when he moves into the singular, we'll see this here. Being built up into a spiritual houses? No, spiritual house. We are united. Why? Because of Christ. So it says, being built up. I've never seen in a house that has been there for a while and is growing and is just kind of building. It's kind of an interesting metaphor he uses here, being built up. And the reason being is it's a house that is made of living stones that are growing. It's a living organism. It's not just something that exists. It's a living organism that is growing. The building up is a process. It's a continual thing. Ephesians 2:20 and 22 through 22 says, having been built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are the temple of God being built up for the dwelling place of God. And we'll look into that a little further on. Then he goes on and he says, a holy priesthood. And this is where we see Peter going to, how should I say, his Jewish roots in a sense. He starts to use terminology, holy priesthood. Many of us are probably familiar with the Jewish nation, the priesthood that they had there. The priesthood was to offer up sacrifices unto God. The priesthood was the representation of the people before God. The high priest, when he went in, was supposed to represent the people. We know in Hebrews, which I really wrestled with diving into Hebrews, but time is definitely not going to allow that. We see Christ as our high priest. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful picture that we see there. We see a holy priesthood. The word holy there, it means set apart. We are set apart unto God. set apart, holy as he is holy. And how can we be holy? Because Christ is holy. We have a holy high priest. Therefore, through him, we can be holy. What does a priesthood do? And that is answered right in the second half of this verse. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And it's to offer up spiritual sacrifices. If you look at it, it's a spiritual house, a spiritual sacrifice. Peter is making it clear of the spiritual aspect here. In the Old Testament, it was very physical. It was a physical temple. It was physical sacrifices that took place. But here, Peter is saying it's a spiritual. Spiritual is so much deep in our lives because through Christ we are spiritual beings. And it's just that spiritualness that he's bringing out, that it's in spirit, because spirit goes into the mind. It's not just an outward action. To worship God in spirit is not just the words that we say, but the heart that we have. And so in Romans, very familiar passage, Romans 12:1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. To reiterate it, a living sacrifice. Why are we a living sacrifice? Because God is alive. Christ is alive. That's why we are a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God. And we see that same wording here, acceptable to God. How can we, though, as sinful man, offer up sacrifices to God that are acceptable? And it says it right there, through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. We in ourselves cannot offer up anything worthy to God Almighty. Only through Jesus Christ. It's just a beautiful picture he is painting there. Wow, that clock is fast. So in verse 6, he kind of changes a little bit. Not changes, but he re-irons out, I should say, what the cornerstone, the stone is that he mentioned in verse 4. He irons it out. He comes back and lays the foundation of what that stone was that he mentioned in verse 4. Verse 6, this is where he goes into it. Says, therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him by no means be put to shame. And Peter here was a fisherman. He was not the highly educated elite of the Jewish people. But he knew the scriptures. He knew this passage. And as he is writing 1 Peter here, he is just, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, restating the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And I like us to look at the first thing. It says, behold, I. Who is that I there? God himself. God made the way of salvation here. God is the one that erected Christ as the cornerstone of salvation. And it's not by man's doing. It's not by circumstances, but God ordained it. And we see this in the word elect and precious. And actually that word elect there is the same Greek word that's behind chosen in verse 4. And here he He's saying, God chose. And isn't that the essence of love? Is choice? You know, it honestly brings delight the love we see in salvation that Christ demonstrated. He chose. And think of, I don't have this passage written down. This is a paraphrase, I guess. But when Jesus is before the high priest there, he says, nobody takes my life from me, but I give it up freely. It was his choice. It was his choice that he was the chief cornerstone. And then it goes on, the second half there. And it says, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Believes on who? Him. Christ, the cornerstone, believes in Jesus Christ, will not be put to shame. The word shame here, you first read this and you think, well, is this talking about like when I'm witnessing on the street, I won't be put to shame? Well, what is he talking about here? And I think he is really going back to chapter 1, verse 3 there, saying that living hope, we have a hope that will not disappoint. We have a hope that when we come back, I mean, when Christ comes back, we'll be resurrected with him. Or if he comes back now, hallelujah, we meet him in the air. But we have a living hope that won't disappoint, amen, that won't be ashamed of, because it's real. It's not just, I hope this is going to happen, but it's a confidence that it's going to happen. It's a confidence. And verse 5 there of chapter 1, I think it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Our hope is going to be revealed. Now we hope, we can't see what we believe in, but it will. We have this confidence that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he will come back. He will reign. That's just a little side note there, I guess. Verse 7 and 8, he goes on to say the two responses, that we can have to this cornerstone, the two reactions that we can have. First off, he starts off by saying in verse 7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. And to those who believe in what? That Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of salvation. That he is the rock of our hope. He is precious. This is an interesting idea. Precious gives the idea of utmost worth. Christ, to those who believe, he is of utmost worth. He is of most value. It is through him, we are nothing without Christ. We do not have physical life. We do not have spiritual life. Christ is everything to those who believe. He is of so much value that you can't put a price tag on it. You can't even begin to just articulate the value that Christ is, because he is our life. He's everything. But then he goes into the contrast, and he says, but to those who are disobedient to what? To Christ. Disobedient to Christ. It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Oh, yeah, that was right. And so to those who do not believe, he is that stumbling, that rock of offense. Christ is not, it's the interesting idea to look at it here. Christ isn't the reason of their stumbling. Christ isn't the reason they stumble. He is the item onto which they stumble, they trip over. He is the object of their stumbling. He doesn't cause them to stumble, but they stumble on him. It's just an interesting idea to look at it. He is the rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey. In the second half of verse 8 there, it says, they stumble being disobedient to the word. The reason why they're stumbling is because they're disobedient. Disobedient to the word. The word here, what word is he talking about? I love the terminology that Peter uses throughout this passage. He uses living stone to talk about Christ. He talks about Christ as the cornerstone. And here he's talking about disobedient to the word, Christ as the word. And the passage that comes to mind here is John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ himself is the Word. He himself is the Word. And Peter also mentions that in chapter 1 at the very end, in verse 25, second half of it there, says, now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached unto you. You could put Christ right in there. Now this Christ, which by the gospel was preached unto you. It's just an amazing how Peter uses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to use the terminology to describe Christ, describe who he is. The second last part of verse 8 is kind of a controversial one in some circles, I guess. It says, to which they were appointed. And this is where you get a lot of predestination thinking and saying like that, well, is God condemning these people that do not believe in him? And there's a lot that can go into this passage here. A rabbit trail, which I definitely don't have time to go into. But I think a clear interpretation of this, and you can feel free to vary on it, it says, to which they were also appointed. I think Peter is talking about the builders in verse 7 there, of how the Jewish nation was appointed to, the Jewish people, and especially the leaders, were appointed to reject Christ. Because he's quoting from Psalm 18 there, and that was before Christ came onto the scene, this prediction that they will reject him. And I believe that there he is saying that the Jewish nation was appointed to reject the Messiah, was appointed to reject Christ. Peter, when he was writing this, had to be thinking of Matthew 21, 42. It says this, Jesus said unto them, have you never read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus himself referred to him being the cornerstone which the builders rejected. He himself referred to that. And as Peter is writing this, he had to be thinking of that. Had to be thinking about how Christ is that fulfillment of that passage. Christ is that fulfillment of the builders rejecting the cornerstone. And he also says this in Acts 4, 8 through 12. When John and Peter are before the Sanhedrin after healing the lame man, Peter goes on to say this. It's a somewhat lengthy passage, but I think it's good to get a context. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone.'" Here, Peter is stating what he's stating in 1 Peter here. Later on in his life, he writes it in his epistle that these builders, these leaders of Israel, have rejected Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And sadly, as many people today still rejecting Jesus Christ as a cornerstone of salvation, the cornerstone. And it's so important when we go through this passage, and it's talking about the priesthood, nation, special people. He's talking about the church. And what is our cornerstone? Jesus Christ's salvation. Without him, we do not exist. Without him, nothing. There is no church. There is no holy. There is no priesthood. There is no holy nation without Jesus Christ. He is that cornerstone. If you reject salvation, if we were all to reject salvation, there would be no building on that. It's Jesus Christ is that foundation. That living foundation that on everything hangs. Everything hangs. Verse 9. So looking at this, we saw the rejection of Jesus Christ. The rejection of Jesus Christ as a cornerstone of salvation. The cornerstone of his of the church. The rejection of the people, the nation of Israel. Of Christ. But verse 9. Check on the notes. Verse 9. He says, "But you." Remember who he's writing to. Believers. He's writing to believers of Gentiles. Of Jews. Believers of a mixed background. But he says, "But you. Those who have not rejected Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, those who have not rejected Christ for salvation," he says, "but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He lists several aspects of who we are because of Christ. He says, you are a chosen generation. Chosen by God himself. Chosen by the one who has created the universe. The same God that chose Christ to go to the cross to die for us is choosing us. It's the same choice. And it says generation there. Is just the idea of the offspring, the family of God. The family. He has chosen us for the family of God. His family. Not just a family, but his family. To be in the family of God. The next thing he describes who we are. All believers. Because remember again here, it's the singular. It's not generations. It's not priesthoods. It's one generation. He's using the singular here. He's talking about believers, all believers. He goes, a royal priesthood. We saw this priesthood mentioned before in verse 5. But there it was the holy priesthood. And here he gives the word royal priesthood, royalty. A kingly priesthood with Christ as our high priest. We see this in Hebrews. Like I said, we can't dive into it right now. But we see that in Hebrews, that Christ is our high priest of our royal priesthood, our priesthood. Revelation 1, 5 through 6 says this, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." He has made us kings and priests. That is who we are in Christ. With Christ as our cornerstone, that's who we are. We have to, you know, we have to continually remind that, go back to Christ as our cornerstone. Without Christ, we are not a kingly priesthood. We are nothing. It's only as standing upon Christ, the living cornerstone, that we are any of these things. He goes on to the next thing. A holy nation. How can we sinners be holy? It's only through being upon the cornerstone. It's only because Christ himself is holy, and through his redemptive work, he has made us holy before the Father. He has made us holy. Holy just like God himself is holy. He has made us that. The nation there is a multitude. A multitude. Multitude. We don't have the time to turn to all the references in Revelation, but you think of all the multitudes bowing before the Almighty God. He has made us a multitude. The next thing he says there is his own special people. The old King James puts it, a peculiar people. And that kind of, as a kid, always threw me off, because it was like, well, peculiar, supposed to look funny or something like that. As a little 8-year-old reading the passage, you know, what is he talking about there? New King James puts it as his own special people. And that just really goes for the idea of a people that are unto God, a people for God. To God, a people that are God's. They're his. They are his people. And we go through this passage here, and we see who Christ is. We see what our response to Christ can be, to reject, willfully reject, or willfully choose to accept. And who we are. Those that accept, we are this chosen people, this holy nation. But for what? What's the purpose? And the next phrase sums it all up. That you may proclaim the praises of him. That is the reason why he has chosen us. That is the reason why Christ has made a way of salvation, to glorify him, to praise him. The words there, proclaim, to proclaim and praise God. To proclaim is to declare abroad, and it. We oftentimes, I think of, you know, to proclaim, I used to always give the idea of, oh, just telling everybody how great God is. And that's very true. We are to tell people how great God is, the plan of salvation, everything. But remember, we're a spiritual house. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And what is spiritual? In the mind. We are to glorify and proclaim God in our mind. In our thoughts, our everything. And through that is lived out in our actions, but it starts at the heart, proclaiming God at the heart. The praises of him, that word, praises. Praise is, you know, the virtues and moral goodness of God. moral goodness of God, to, in our minds and in our hearts, to glorify God for who He is, His, for salvation, for everything, His moral goodness. You think of Revelation, the continual praise of God. And we'll dive into that in a bit here. And the second half of verse 9 and into verse 10 there. Wow, that clock is way too fast. It says, who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now a people of God, who had not attained mercy, but have now attained mercy. Here, He lists three things that Christ has done for us, as Christ is the cornerstone. He has called us out of darkness. That darkness that we have clung to, the darkness that made us who we are, He has called us out of. By choice. Not because He had to, but by choice. And that's why we see this so many times, time and time again. God choosing salvation for everybody. You know, the plan of salvation. God choosing it. He chose to bring us out of this darkness into His marvelous light. He didn't have to. We don't deserve it, but He chose to. Who were not a people, but now the people of God. Now we are the people of God. Now we have the privilege, the honor to be the people of God. We have not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. We have obtained mercy from God Himself. We can come before God through Jesus Christ, His mercy that He has given to us. We, the people of God, can come before Him, a holy, righteous God. We can come before through Christ. This passage here brings us to the fact of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. What are we going to do with the cornerstone, Jesus Christ? Are we going to accept Him for salvation? Or are we going to deny Him and trip over Him and stumble and be condemned for our disobedience to the Word, Jesus Christ Himself? Or are we going to yield and accept His mercy, accept His forgiveness? But what is that? Does it just stop there? What is our response to this acceptance? And I'd like us to look at Luke. Look at an illustration, if we all could turn to Luke chapter 5. I'd like us to look at an illustration of in Peter's own life, of Peter, of coming to the realization of who God was, this truth that has that then impacted his life. I'd like us to look at Luke 5. We'll start in verse 4 here. But for context, Jesus has been teaching to the crowds. He taught the multitudes from a boat. In verse 4, after he had taught the multitudes, he addresses Peter. We're going to read down to verse 8. And it says, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your net for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when he had done this, they had caught a great multitude of fish, and their nets were breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So here we see in verse 4, Jesus gives him a command. Verse 5, Peter's almost arguing with Jesus about his command, like asking his judgment calls on it and like giving, is this really wise type of thing? And he's kind of like reasoning with God Almighty, if you really think about it. But he does go out after putting his two cents into the matter. He eventually does go back out. And after this whole miracle of catching all the fish, we don't see Peter, we don't see him like thinking, oh, let's get this fish to the market. We don't see him thinking, telling Jesus, well, I guess you're right after all. We don't see him saying, we could really monopolize on the fish market here. We could really do something here. We don't see that. What do we see? We see Peter falling down at the knees of Jesus. What happened to Peter? What happened in Peter's mind? And I'd like us to look at two words. Verse 5, master. In verse 5 there, he says master. And the word behind master here is the idea of boss. Kind of like how we would use the word boss today. Somebody that's an authority, but just a boss. Yeah, sure, I'll do whatever you say, sir. Boss. And in verse 8 there at the end, he says, oh, Lord. Behind the word Lord there is sovereign ruler over all. It's the idea of God himself. This word Lord is used for God throughout the Bible here. And it's the idea that Peter came to the realization of who was before him. God Almighty. And seeing this truth, knowing this truth that Jesus Christ, the Lord, was before him, what does Peter do? What was his reaction to this? Falling down, worshiping him. Falling down before him. The truth of who God is caused Peter to worship him. Caused Peter to fall before Jesus Christ and say, depart from me. Why did he say that? Because he realized who was before him, a holy God. Holy, holy God. And he was a sinner. He realized who he was, a sinful man. He did not deserve, could not be in the presence of a holy God. But how could he be in the presence of a holy God? Only because of God's mercy. That's the only reason why Peter wasn't struck dead there. It's because of God's mercy. I'd like us to look at one other place. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation was written by the Apostle John. And John, throughout his gospel, always referred to himself in the third person. He always referred to himself as the disciple on whom Jesus loved. And the reason why he did that is I don't think John ever got over the fact that Jesus loved him. God Almighty loved him. And I think every time he thought who he was, he thought of himself as somebody that God loved. So in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, after John has just seen a revelation of Jesus, the Almighty God, Jesus Christ, before him. You think of it, John was a young man when he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And now, years later, towards the end of his life on the island of Patmos, he sees this revelation of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't go up to him and say, man, it's been a while. It's good to see you. What is his reaction here? We see this in 17, verse 17. And it says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Fell at his feet as dead. Why did he do that? Because he knew who he was before. God himself. And he had no right to be there. He realized the awesome glory of God. He realized that Jesus Christ was God, is God. Well, he realized it before, but just seeing that in over again, just that refresher in his mind. And when he was standing before God, Jesus Christ in this thing, he fell to his knees. And it says, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. Wow. John had every right to fear and tremble. He had every right. I mean, that was his response that he was supposed to have before an almighty God, is to fear and tremble and to fall dead. And Christ says, fear not. Why does he say that? Because he is redeemed. He can be in the holy presence of God, not because of what he has done, but because of Christ, the chief cornerstone, salvation. He is redeemed before God, and he can stand there. So many times, you know, we see time and time again throughout this revelation, the book of Revelations here, of the 24 elders, the multitudes, people praising God. Worthy is the Lamb that is slain to receive honor and glory, dominion and power. And we see Peter and Luke, we see John in Revelation falling down before Christ. Were they overreacting? No. They were just getting a grasp of reality. They were getting a grasp of who they were before. And we look at it in our lives and we say, well, I never walked with Jesus. I'm not before him. You know, I never saw him in person. Saw him in Revelation. But as Peter stated in his epistle, we are a holy priesthood. Through Christ, we come before God the Father. Through Christ, we stand before him. And what is our reaction? Individually, in our lives, what is our reaction to the idea that when we pray in our lives, as we think in our thoughts, that we can come and we are coming before a holy God through Christ? What does that cause us in our own lives to do? And what does that cause us when we gather together as a church family, this holy nation, this priesthood, royal priesthood, as we gather together on a Sunday morning? Do we realize what we're doing? That we're standing in the presence of a holy God? I feel oftentimes, this is so convicting in my life, I find oftentimes that on a Sunday morning I'm somewhere else in my mind. Somewhere else. And not glorifying God. The reason being, though, I fear for that is throughout the week I haven't been doing that. Throughout the week, my personal life has not been glorifying God in my thoughts, in my actions, lived out in my life. And it starts in the heart. It starts in the mind, the spiritual aspect. And it's not flipping on a switch when we get out here on a Sunday morning. It doesn't happen like that. It starts in our lives. That's why he says living sacrifice. It's a continual thing. It's not living on a Sunday. It's a continual thing. Think of it this way. We should always be living in the all reality of Christ as a chief cornerstone and before a holy God. Living in that all reality of that. Think of it as this way, as gravity. You don't really ever think of gravity, but you're always living according to it. You're taking a step knowing that you jump, knowing that you're going to hit the ground again because gravity's going to have its effect. You don't purposely always think about it necessarily. I mean, physics, sometimes you're going to think, can I lift this because of how heavy it is? But you're always living in that constant reality of it. And it's affecting your actions. That truth of gravity is going to affect my actions of what I do. I'm not going to say, well, I can jump off a cliff and I'm not going to hit the ground. No, that truth is going to affect our lives. And that's the same way with this truth that Peter has laid out in his epistle. And that truth will affect our lives if we believe it and we abide to it. So, in conclusion, what do we do with Christ? What do we do with Christ, the chief cornerstone? Are we rejecting of him willful rejection and need salvation? Or are we submitting to him and obeying this gift of mercy that he has given us? And because of that, what is our reaction to it? What is our reaction? Are we glorifying God in our personal lives? And as the holy temple of God, are we glorifying him? Let's close that. I want us to take a moment here and a moment of silence and come before God and give him the honor that he deserves, the worship that he deserves. And I'll close in a word of prayer here. Dear Lord, looking at your word, you're worthy of all power, all dominion, Lord, worthy of all our praise, worthy of everything, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we can live in constant reality of that. May that reality be in our minds. May that reality change our actions. Just like Peter and John, Lord, may we fall before you in our hearts and in our minds. And may that be lived out in our lives. For you are only worthy of all power and dominion, Lord. Lord, may we apply your truth in our lives, Lord. To whom all glory is due, Lord Jesus, I pray.